For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews, a book written declaring the supremacy of Christ and the new way of approaching God that he's brought with him. Written to Christians who come out of a Jewish background, who were in danger of slipping back into their old ways and reverting to Old Testament style Judaism. And what our author's been arguing is the superiority of Christ and how foolish it would be to not listen to him. He who's better than the angels, who's better than the prophets, who's better than Moses, as we started getting into last week. And this is really part two of his argument about how Christ is superior to Moses. And as I'll add in tonight, he's also superior to Moses's, the guy that followed after Moses, a guy named Joshua. Well, just to recap, you know, this whole Hebrews 3 and 4 is really it's an exposition of Psalm 95. Psalm 95, which refers to another Old Testament incident that we studied last week. Like I said, he's expounding on Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 through 11, which refers to an incident that we also read last week in the Old Testament, numbers 13 and 14. Remember, these are Old Testament, his readers are steeped in the Old Testament. So any argument that he makes, he's got to argue from the Old Testament scriptures. And he does so masterfully. And so Psalm 95, he reminds them, he says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." So he references this event where God was calling on his people to take the step of faith, and they said no. And they refused. And he says, it was during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. He says, "That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And so to kind of visually depict, so you had the Israelites who were living in slavery in Egypt. And they had been there they had been in Egypt for 400 years. A substantial portion of that, they were living as slaves. Brutal slavery. God sent a guy named Moses to lead them out of slavery and into what he calls the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land where they were to, you know, settle down and raise families and serve God and be lights for him and receive the rest of the scriptures. Eventually, God was going to bring the Savior, the Christ, through the line of the Jewish people. So this would be a safe place for them to be. Now, in between Egypt and the promised land, there was this big old desert that they had to travel through. And so what we saw is that Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them into the desert. They swung by Mount Sinai. They picked up the Ten Commandments, some other instructions as well. And then they head north. You know, this whole journey should have taken less than a year. And I guess they spent 11 months at Mount Sinai, but the travel time should have been well under a year on this journey. But then they got to the edge of the promised land and something went terribly wrong. They hung a U-turn. And they said, no. And so God was like, look, you don't want the good thing I want to give you? Fine, you're welcome to wander around in the wilderness. And that's exactly what they did for the next 40 years under the leadership of Moses, wandering around and around and around and around and around in the wilderness, the desert. Not a great place to be if you've ever been to a desert. It's kind of like, you know, they're all kind of similar. Dry. Hot, not a lot to eat. Fortunately, God provided food and water for them, but, you know, it was rough. And eventually, though, what we didn't cover last week is what God predicted, though. He said, look, all of the adults here, you can't get in. All your kids, who you were so afraid for, they're going to get in. And they end up getting led into the promised land by a guy named Joshua. And so that's what we covered last week. And if you want to listen to that MP3, if you were here, you probably should get that MP3. Because I don't have time to go over the whole thing. But that's the basic story that he's expounding on here. And what he's going to do is he's going to draw some significant parallels for our spiritual lives today. Starting in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful," or fear, let us fear, be afraid, that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Yeah, some of these, his readers, they were moving back under a works approach to approaching God, where I got to do X, Y, and Z in order to make God happy with me. And as we'll see in this book, they were actually becoming afraid of God, afraid to approach him. And our author's like, look, what you shouldn't be afraid of is approaching God. What you should be afraid of is missing out on the promises of God. That's what should be scary to you. And that's the thing you should try to avoid, is missing out on God's rest. And he makes this claim. He says, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. And this is one that I'm not sure that his readers would have just accepted. This is a point that he's going to have to argue. I mean, okay, it's one thing to say that, you know, the people in the generation of Moses were not able to enter God's rest, but they're in a completely different context. Almost 1,500 years later, who is he to argue? I mean, is he using like bad, you know, methods for interpreting scripture here? You know, is he using the kind of methods that would cause him to fail a basic, you know, theology course in a Bible college? Well, the promise of entering his rest still stands. He's got to argue this point, and that's what he's going to do in this chapter. He's going to start out by arguing first, how do we know this promise of rest extends to us? Secondly, he and we are going to talk a little bit about what does that even mean? If it does extend to us, what does it mean for us in our context? And third and finally, how do we enter God's rest? So we're going to cover those three points. First of all, the promise of rest still stands. Verses 1 through 9, he says, for we have also had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. So we both had some good news proclaimed. We both had promises. Our generation and that Israelite generation. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Yeah, this is the kind of good news that can only be experienced, you know, it's of no value to them. It can only be experienced if it's united with faith. If the promises are actually believed, if the good news is actually believed. They didn't believe the good news, they didn't get to enter the rest. And so what he's saying is there's also good news that's been announced to us. And if we don't believe it, then we're not going to get to enter God's rest. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in anger, they shall never enter my rest. So he's going to roll out a couple different scriptures. First, the one that we read in Psalm 95, which also was from Numbers 14. Okay, he's just showing how these different passages fit together. So he says, my rest. Now, what he's going to say here is, okay, when he talks about my rest, what does he mean? He doesn't say, so they won't enter the promised land. No, God says they won't enter my rest. And so we've got to zoom out a little bit. He's going to zoom out for us and think about when God talks about his rest, what is he talking about? He says, you know, if you want to learn about God's rest, you got to go back to the first place in Scripture that God talks about his rest, and that would be in Genesis chapter 2. He says, his works have been finished since the creation of the world, his work of creation. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, somewhere specifically Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. All right, so here we have another instance of God's rest, the first instance where God talks about his own rest. What is the relevance here? You know, why does God rest in the Old Testament? Well, God rested because his work of creation was finished. God worked for a set period of time, creating the world. And then he got to a certain point and he was done creating. There was nothing left for him to create. And so what it says is that God rested. You know, it's not that God was tired or anything like that. No, he rested because he was done. There was nothing left to do on it. Really, all that was left for him to do was to enjoy it, to relate to these creatures who he's created. It's a God of relationship. Now, here, God calls us to rest because his work of salvation is finished. That's the central argument of the book of Hebrews. Christ's finished work. He has done it all. He has spoken the final word against sin and death and how to approach the Holy One, God Almighty. And now his work is done. There's nothing more that he needs to add to it. There's nothing more that we can add to it. It's done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. And really, all that's left for us to do is enjoy it. To enjoy the benefits, the privileges that come from what he did. The readers were not doing that. They were going back. They were offering further sacrifices. They were offering further works. Like there was anything they could add to what Christ has done. When he shouts out from the cross, it is finished. No, there's nothing more. Not it's mostly finished. There's just a little bit left for you to do. No. Sin has been paid for. It's done. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. We can be saved. We can become adopted into God's family. And so there's nothing for us left to do but to enjoy it. And this is where we start to get maybe an inkling of an understanding of what he means by God's rest and what it means for us to enter into his rest. Again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Again, Psalm 95. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's come up repeatedly in this section. Maybe a timeline would help here. Okay, so he says it was a long time later he spoke through David. So you got the original passage we studied last week, Numbers 13 and 14. This is in 1440-ish B.C. And what it says is they didn't enter the rest. 40 years later, under the leadership of Joshua, they did enter the promised land. And yet, 400 years after that, in Psalm 95, through David, God says, a long time later, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He still speaks about the possibility of entering that rest. And so what conclusion are we to draw from the Old Testament scriptures? He's arguing from the Old Testament like it needed to for his readers. Well, he's just using good methods of Bible interpretation. There must have been something about that rest that Joshua gave them, where the offer still stands, the invite is still out there. You know, obviously not in the same way that Joshua gave them rest, but something about the principle, something about the theology of rest that makes the author of Hebrews say, look, if David can offer that 400 years later, why can't I offer it 1,000 years after that? In fact, God is still offering it. Today, he says, in 60 AD, and today, he says, in the year 2015. Today, if you hear his voice, won't you enter his rest? For if Joshua had given them the rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Boom! And he makes his point. The rest still stands. And so he says there remains then, in conclusion, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so he's shown, how is it that the promise of rest that came up in 1440 BC and 1000 BC, how is it that this still is relevant for today? Well, he's just shown us that. He's shown that there is a Sabbath rest that still remains. What about this question? What is God's rest? That's the thing that is so elusive and deep and honestly pretty confusing. You know, a lot of us sitting here tonight maybe have never even heard of this concept of God's rest that's available to the Christian. I know I certainly hadn't. I was well into my walk with God. And then it's also the kind of thing where once you get it, you lose it so easily. It's like you never even learned it in the first place. And you find yourself having to come back to it again and again and again. What is God's rest? Well, not heaven. Not referring to heaven. So you read some commentators and you're like, well, clearly it's talking about the rest that comes in heaven. Well, no. I'll give you a couple reasons why. One, we enter through faith, not death. Belief is the key to entering into God's rest, not death. He would have said that if it was the case. Two, he's saying in verse 1, some of you seem to have come short of this. Well, wouldn't they all have come short of it? If it was heaven, you know, nobody's gotten there yet. They're coming up short of heaven. Third, this emphasis on today seems to imply that this is some sort of a present spiritual reality that can and should be experienced today. This is something you can have today. Can you believe that? And finally, he compares it to the promised land. And once they got to the promised land, there were still battles. There were still defeats. There was still death even there. That's not a very good analogy for heaven. And so it's not heaven. I mean, I suppose heaven is, it will be a certain form of rest, maybe the ultimate completion of this rest. But yet he says today you can enter God's rest. He says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And so we see anyone who enters God's rest rests from their works. So what is God's rest? God's rest is where we live the victorious Christian life based on the finished work of Christ. Just like God was done with creation, and so he didn't need to create anymore, Christ is finished with salvation, and so there's nothing else we can do to add to that. You see? Andrew Murray's Hebrews commentary, he says it very concisely. He says there are two stages in the Christian life. The one in which after conversion, a believer seeks to work what God would have him do. You know, I don't know if you guys were like this. I certainly was. I became a Christian, and then it's just like this incredible joy. It's this realization that Christ has paid for my sins. I can approach God. I've got his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me. The Word is coming alive. It's like I was just as happy as can be, as grateful as can be. And then, I don't remember consciously thinking this, but I know I did. It's time to get to work. Time to roll up the old sleeves and do and serve. And you know, it's not like God is anti-action or anti-serving. He tells us to do. It's not a passivity. But it's a self-effort. Working, not trusting, losing sight of the promises of God, and with it losing the joy that I had, losing that sense of gratitude, instead slipping over into a sense of duty, anxiety, self-focus, my heart growing cold toward God and toward other people, and work, failure. You try to do the right thing and you find that you want to do the right thing and then you do the wrong thing. And you redouble your effort and you seem to do even worse. And you add even more effort and you seem to be even worse. And you try to do the things a Christian's supposed to be able to do and it doesn't seem to work out. And so he says, that's when we move over into stage two, the second in which, after many a painful failure, he ceases from works, his works, and enters the rest of God. It's not you cease from works, you cease from your works, and you enter in to the rest of God, where he supplies the power. There to find the power for work and allowing God to work in him. Yes. You know, there's different biblical pictures that the Bible uses to try to depict what this rest is. One is this one right here in this passage. He says there remains a Sabbath rest. All one word. It's a word apparently the author of Hebrews made up. We have no record of this before this point in history. It appears to be related to a word that means to enjoy the Sabbath. But it's a noun. So it's like there remains a Sabbath enjoyment. It's like Sabbathing, you know, but the noun. In the Old Testament Sabbath, God commanded them. He said every 7 days on Saturday, or really sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday, he says, you just need to rest. Take a day off. This is not something that they would have just done naturally. You know, in a world where you're already starved and trying to eke out a living, you know, to take a day off. And we take for granted our two-day weekends, you know, but they were just working to try to survive. And it would have actually been an act of faith for them to stop working for a little while and to see, even when I take a break, because I am finite, God still comes through. God takes care of us. And really, he is the one who's taking care of me. You know, there's some things I need to do, but ultimately, he's the one that supplies the power. And so it's a day of stopping, of enjoying creation, of enjoying relationships, family. They would often get together and study the Word of God on these days. And, you know, it kind of built this cycle into their lives where they would stop their works and they would just enjoy God's work. And that's kind of like what he's calling on us for our spiritual lives, where I'm stopping my work and I'm enjoying his work. A branch in the vine, Jesus says on the final night before the cross. He says, you know, now that I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, he says, I'm going to actually take my spirit and put it in every single person who places their trust in me. He says, now, the way things are going to work, it's going to be different. He says, you know, it's like, you know, imagine a tree trunk with a branch coming out of it. You know, that branch is not going to do too well halfway across the yard from the trunk. You know, it needs to be attached to that trunk. The vine, the branch needs to be attached to the grapevine if it's going to bear these big clusters of luscious grapes. You know, you look at a branch, it's not like it's out looking for water or whatever. You know, the vine does that. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You know, the vine will send these roots out all different directions, you know. I've heard of grapevines going 100 feet with their roots to find water. The vine is the one finding the nutrients. The branch just has to hang on to the vine. You know, you don't look out in a vineyard and see a bunch of branches that are like, I've got to produce more fruit. There's no grunting and sweating and, you know, late nights traveling around looking for nitrogen. No, Jesus says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Furthermore, apart from me, you can do nothing. So you can either bear much fruit or absolutely nothing. It's not like there's some middle ground where I can kind of do some things. No. So a branch and the vine, that's a pretty good picture, actually. The whole gardening metaphor. Sharing a yoke with Christ, Jesus says in Matthew 11. Jesus put it this way. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. What an awesome promise. Anybody here feeling weary? You feeling like you're carrying these heavy burdens around? You feel exhausted, frantic, fried? Like you can't even take another step, and that's how you're feeling a month or a year ago? And somehow you've managed to keep moving, but it's almost a shell of what you were, and your heart's not in it. It feels like a duty. Jesus said, come to me. He doesn't say, come to read some more books about me. Although he does want us to do that. He doesn't say, come to a church service. Although he wants us to do that too. You can't separate these too much. And yet the heart of this is, come to me, he says. It's about a relationship with him, which is at the heart of the book of Hebrews. The drawing near to God, the closeness and intimacy we can have with him because the debt is completely paid. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Look at that rest, that promise, just like we see here, just like we saw in the Old Testament. No, this is not a stretch at all for the author of Hebrews to apply this to us. Jesus offers rest. Hebrews is just fleshing out some of the background. He says, take my yoke upon you. You know, a yoke. A lot of us have never seen a yoke before. A yoke, it looks like this, okay? The thing that goes across the necks of two beasts of burden. Here we have ox, I think. Cows, I don't know. And what Jesus says is, look, you got to get your burden off. What you need is not a burden. You need a yoke. So it's not like he's like, never do anything again. It's effortless. There's nothing to do. No, there's plenty to do. But what he says is, look, you're there, I'm here, we're in the yoke, and I'm going to show you how to pull this thing, okay? And so you can kind of see these, you know, you can see that kind of, we're the one on the right, you know, kind of that, that kind of glassy-eyed, you know, beast. And then you see on the left, he's like, okay, now, here's what we're going to do next. And Christ, and he's like the old veteran, you know, ox, where he's like, come on, I'll show you how to do this. And, you know, he's, you know, it's like, we're kind of pulling too, but he's the one supplying the power. He says, get my yoke on. He's also the one that tells us the direction. He calls the shots. He gets to drive as well. He says, let me teach you because I'm humble and gentle at heart, not a mean, cruel master, actually one who's gentle, one who's humble. This is partly why he can give us rest. It's because he is so gentle and humble. He can come along beside us. He doesn't make us feel horrible. He's not shaming us. No, he's kind. He's putting an arm around us. And he's leading us gently. And he says, you'll find rest for your souls. Soul rest. That's like the deepest kind of rest you can get, you know. There's that rest after you've woken up from like a really good night's sleep. You know, that's nothing compared to soul rest. Rest for your souls. It's a spiritual thing too. It's a wholeness. It's where you're completely safe, where you're one with your Creator, where you have joy and gratitude, no anxiety, where you know you're accepted. And you're free to actually serve him in his power. Waiting on God. We talked about this in our Psalm series. You know, it's not easy to wait on God. But you see this picture painted a number of times, you know. I love how Andrew Murray describes this. He talks about, you know, how little we do to receive the power of God. He compares it to like, you know, the sun on this little prairie flower. And, you know, you can, you know, this flower, you know, it's like he wakes up in the morning and he's all covered with dew and he's so little and weak. And he's like, he just doesn't even think he can get his head up today, you know. And he's kind of just, you know, kind of up like this, you know, just waiting for the sun. Meanwhile, you have the sun 93 million miles away, burning down through the atmosphere, supplying the solar energy that little guy needs to make it through another day. That's kind of what it's like, this rest that he's talking about. And the promised land, right here. We see this as a picture of this rest as well. Remember our picture? Well, what he's saying is there's implications for us too. You know, on the one hand, like he said in Hebrews 2, what he's purchased us out of is slavery. Slavery to death. Slavery to Satan. Slavery to the fear of death. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. He leads us out. And what he wants to lead us to, ultimately, is heaven. But in this life, it's the faith rest walk. This is the place where we live out our riches in Christ. The victorious Christian life, the overcoming life, not a life of defeatism. And some people spend basically their entire Christian lives in the desert, failing, defeated, losing hope, wondering if God's promises are even real, thinking maybe he's got some things for other people, but not for me. I'm just a failure. I'm just a spiritual loser. You think God saved you so you can be a spiritual loser? So you can be the laughingstock of the Christian community before you finally just give up altogether? No. That's not God's will for your life. That's the good news that was preached to you. Jesus offers the abundant life, the full life, the victorious life. Not one just plagued by defeat and failure. And I'm going to read an extended quote here because this quote is the first time I remember having my eyes open to this concept. I can still remember where I was sitting in my dorm room as I read these pages. And I want to read them for you guys. It's a guy named Hudson Taylor. And just to set this up. And I was actually reading the even shorter version of this biography called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which is like 100 pages or something, okay? It's about all I could read back then. And he's a missionary in China, one of the first ever to go into inland China. And he talks about just the years and years and years of spiritual failure in his life and how he finally broke through. And this is a letter that he wrote to his sister talking about this breakthrough experience. And so he says, I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. That's that just as the branch abides in the vine, remains, clings to the vine. He says, if I could only cling to Christ, if I could only remain and rest in him, I would be good, but I couldn't. I'd begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off of him for a moment. But the pressure of duties and constant interruptions caused me to forget him. Each day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. And then came the questions. Is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end, constant conflict and too often defeat? I remember wondering that myself. Is this really all I'm destined to experience here? Constant defeat, constant conflict. Is there no rescue? Am I just like I got dealt out in some weird cosmic game here? Instead of growing stronger, I seem to be getting weaker and to have less power against sin. And no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting low. I hated myself, I hated my sin, and yet I gained no strength against it. I would reflect on my life at the end of the day, and I would be so upset with myself, angry with myself, hating my sin. And yet, that didn't seem to help at all. I thought if I hated it enough, that somehow I wouldn't do it anymore. But it almost seemed like it gained more power over me. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry, in spite of it all, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. Yeah, I mean, I knew I had these moments of connection with God, of coming to him again after I've failed yet again, of laying my disappointing life out before him, and knowing that I was his spirit was living in me, and he would cry out to God, Abba, Father, he would testify that I'm his child, and yet it seemed like a contradiction. How could I be his child and yet be so little like him? I thought that holiness, practical holiness, that's his term for basically living like Christ. I thought it was to be gradually attained by diligent use of the means of grace or the means of growth. It's like if I just read my Bible and pray enough and go to Bible meetings and stuff, and that's all that I need. And you do need those, but those alone... you can do all those things and still be totally lacking and live a very defeated Christian life. There's probably a lot of us in this room that feel like that. You feel like I'm diligently practicing the means of growth and yet living a life of defeat. And hating it. Giving up hope. There was nothing I so much desired as holiness, nothing I so much needed. But far from in any measure attaining it, the more I strove after it, the more it eluded my grasp, until hope itself almost died out. That can be a scary place. Were you just wondering about giving up altogether? There were times I tried to, especially that year I spent in the dorms. And it doesn't have to be a scary place. In fact, it might be a good place, because it means you might be finally ready for the answer. You might be ready to come off of yourself and to rest in him. He says, I began to think that perhaps to make heaven the sweeter, God would not give it down here. He's like, maybe God is withholding this so that I'll really appreciate when I get to heaven and I'm like him. No, that's not what God wants for this life. For you to be as terrible as possible so you'll appreciate heaven. I knew I was powerless. I told the Lord so. I asked him to give me help and strength. Pleaded. Sometimes I almost believed that he would keep and uphold me, but on looking back in the evening, alas, there was but sin and failure. Sometimes I really thought, man, I've prayed hard enough. I've asked God fervently enough. And he's, never mind. And sometimes there were seasons not only of peace, but joy in the Lord. Yes, you do have that. It's not that you can't have any of that under the self-effort Christian growth model. But they were transitory, and at best, there was a sad lack of power. What a great summary of my walk up until that point. A sad lack of power. All the time, I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed, but the practical question was how to get it out. It's like there's this huge bank account, and I can't remember the PIN. So here I am, living on the streets. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter was used to remove the scales from my eyes, a letter from his friend. And this was the thing that really broke through to him. But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. Yes, to try harder, to strive after faith, no. Our focus is in the wrong place because it's still focused on my effort, on what I can do. Instead, our eyes need to come off of ourselves. We need to turn to the faithful one, and we need to rest on him. We need to trust in him. We need to trust on the one who will never abandon us. He says, as I read, I saw it all. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. I looked to Jesus and I saw, and when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed that he had said, I will never leave you, Hebrews 13, Matthew 28. That the emphasis in our relationship with Christ is not on what I do for him, but on what he has done for me. And we learn to rest in that. We learn to rest. Ah, there is rest, I thought. I've striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me, and dearie, he never will. These are the promises. These are the riches that you have in Christ. This is what is possible because of Christ's finished work. That he will never leave you. That he will never abandon you. That even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's where our focus needs to be. That's the beginning of learning to rest in him. He says the sweetest part is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. Where we realize it's not just that he won't leave me, but I'm actually joined to him. And he's in me. And we think about those mind-blowing truths that were never possible before under the old covenant. Never possible before Christ, his death on the cross, before he offered forgiveness to all who would receive it. Now we're joined forever. He and us, we are in him. We're connected to each other too, actually. And he says the sweetest part is that rest that comes from simply being and knowing who you are. It's being and knowing who you are. You be by coming into a relationship with Christ, and then growing with him is learning who you are and believing it and thinking more and more about that. I'm no longer anxious about anything as I realize this. You struggle with anxiety, that's a sign. You're not resting. Anxiety and rest are about as far apart as you can get from one another. For he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. If I'm joined to him, if he's never going to leave me, if my will is aligned with his, he's going to carry it out. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That's for him to consider, not me. It doesn't matter if it's a big place, a small place, a scary place. That's his business. For in the easiest position, he must give me his grace. In the most difficult, his grace is enough. It little matters to my servant whether I send him to buy a few cash worth of things or the most expensive articles. In either case, he looks to me for the money and brings me his purchases. That analogy really stuck with me. That God says, hey, can you run to the store and get a couple things for me? Here's my card. That's what God does in our spiritual lives. He supplies the power. He tells us what he calls on us to do, X, Y, and Z. He supplies everything we need to do that. So if God should place me in serious perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? You in a position where you're just so confused and you just feel like, I wish I knew what to do. I bet you other people would know what to do if they were in my position. Me not knowing what to do, this is really, it's harming other people. It's harming the work of God. It's harming people I care about. You don't need to worry about that. God has put you in that position, and he will give you guidance. You're in a position of great difficulty, he gives much grace. Yes, positions of difficulty, we're going to fail. There's so many things coming at us. And yet God reminds us, my grace is sufficient for you. I know you're not going to do everything perfectly here. And even when you don't, I give you my grace. Circumstances of great pressure and trials, he gives you strength. Strength to bear up, to not wilt, but to carry on. Strength to continue to put one foot in front of another. Strength to look to him, for him to remind you of who you are. We're going to need that kind of strength. He says there's no fear that his resources will prove unequal to the emergency. And his resources are mine, for he is mine and is with me and dwells in me. And I remember sitting there on my bed and weeping as I read this, because I could relate so much to what he was saying about feeling like a failure and on the verge of giving up hope and redoubling my efforts and trying even harder and trying to focus on him and feeling like it's slipping through my fingers, having trouble even getting quality time with him, and to see that I've got no reason to be hopeless or joyless, but that my focus was on me and my effort and not on him. And there's a breaking, there's tears that sometimes come as you realize that. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that realization that you had when you became a Christian, maybe, that realization you've had like glimpses of along the way, you don't have to keep losing that. But you can live there. You can live in that place. The victorious Christian life. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. It's not sinless perfectionism. Let me be clear on that. Not sinless perfectionism. But it's victory. It's closeness. It's rest. Rest in his power. And so we ask ourselves, how do I enter God's rest? How do I do that? It's a little hard to put practicals on this, but I'll try here based on what we're seeing in this passage. First of all, we must believe that it's possible. Your cynicism is not going to help things here. And you've actually got to realize that it's your unbelief that's keeping you from this victorious, this faith rest walk. Abiding. It's unbelief on your part. It's not that you need to do more. It's you just need to believe what God has said and to focus on those things. Again, Murray, let us cultivate the deep conviction that the root of all disobedience and failure, of all weakness and trouble in the spiritual life is unbelief. Do you believe that? Most of us think we've got an effort problem. We need like more accountability or something, you know? Not a bad thing, actually, accountability, but unbelief may be where we need to start. What am I not believing about what God has said about me? Let's not think there's some inexplicable mystery about our prayers not being heard, because you're praying in unbelief. You're asking God for things he's already given you. You should be thanking him for those things. Asking God for forgiveness? Coming, crawling to God in shame? Unbelief, unbelief. Worrying about things? Unbelief. It's simply unbelief that won't trust God, won't yield itself wholly to God, won't allow God to do what he promises. Yes. You got to believe it's possible. You got to drop the self-effort and trust God for it instead, because anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his works. He says, let us therefore be zealous to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Yes. Never stop seeking it is the command here. Be zealous. Be earnest. Make every effort, it says in some translations, which is kind of contradictory. Be zealous. Never stop seeking it. Even when it slipped away from you for the 100th time, you got to go back in for number 101. You got to constantly seek out this perspective. I found reading books by good Christian authors who seem to get it, I found that to be pretty helpful part of my reading diet. Getting into God's Word is another good one, too. That's where he goes next. He says, the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. In other words, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So the image here is, it's like the Word of God is this sword that just pierces down in, right down into the gut. It can divide things. And ultimately, it's a picture of how the Word will judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Where you've been laboring under self-effort, joyless, anxious, ungrateful, duty-laden, angry at the other Christians around you because they're making me do all this stuff and there's nothing ever good enough for you. And God's Word comes along and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And it pierces down in. It reminds you of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. It reminds you of God's love, of God's promises. It pierces that shell, that callus. You know, the hardened heart. Remember the hardened heart last week we talked about? This is the rejoinder to that. You got a callus. You need a sharper piercing instrument. A sword to pierce the callus. Encouraging one another is good too. He said that last week. This week, you need the sword of the Word, which will dig down in there. It will show you, you know, it'll show you what you're really thinking. Because nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, one thing this shows is there's no fooling God. You know, the foolishness of hypocrisy to come on the basis of my works and present those to God? How stupid is that? Like, I'm going to trick God into thinking I'm like this perfect person, that my works are anywhere close to good enough for what he expects, that I haven't fallen way short of his glory. No, God sees right through that. In fact, God sees your blind spots, and he'll show them to you as you're ready to handle them. He's not going to hit you all at once. You would die if he did that. He rolls them out. He's gentle. Remember, Jesus says, I'm gentle and humble of heart. He's going to give them to you when you're ready for him. No sooner, no later. Better listen if he speaks. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He's talking to you. Don't ignore the Son, but he will tell you. The Word of God will speak to you. It's alive. It's not dead words on a page. It's alive, and I believe that more today than I ever have at any time in my life. And so, just to finish the rest of the chapter, since we've got a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Yeah, let's hold on firmly to radical grace. And then join that together with our knowledge of our great high priest, who can empathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like. And let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, a fifth and final practical suggestion for entering into God's rest, draw near to God through Christ. Turn your eyes upon him. Draw close to him. Talk with him. Get help from him. He might direct you to other people too, to get some help there as well. But coming to him and getting help, telling him how, you know, how you felt sitting here listening to this passage, listening to some of these quotes, and maybe having it out with him, and telling him just what you need from him, but also thanking him for what he's already said about you, and moving over into a position of trust. So in conclusion, what shall we say? We can't add anything to Christ's finished work. That's a theme we're going to keep coming back to again and again and again. It's completed. There's no more to be done with his work of salvation. And that applies to our salvation. Yes, it does. Your works, you feel guilty, you know God has a problem with you, your works are not good enough. His works, his work is the only thing that's good enough. And you placing your trust in that is your only hope. But it also applies to spiritual growth. That your own work, your own efforts for him, doing things for God, out of your own will, it's not sufficient. And what you may find is you've resorted back to self-effort, back to works. You've forgotten about his promises and his power. And instead, what we need to learn is to enter his rest. And that's what God is inviting you today. He's inviting you to enter his rest. And today, if you hear his voice, will you respond to that invitation? Yeah, God, we don't need to be afraid of you anymore because of what Christ has done, but we should be a little bit worried about missing out on these promises. This victorious rest that you offer us right now here in this life, Lord. I pray, God, for those of us here who are weary, heavily burdened, that we'd stop trying to carry that around on our own, God, but that some of us would come to you to receive your forgiveness for the first time ever, God, and that others of us would come back to you and admit how much we've taken on ourselves, and that a lot that's been through unbelief, God. And I pray that we would start trusting you again, that we'd get our eyes back onto you where they should be and not on us, and that we would count on those promises, Lord, and not on our own self-effort to power our Christian walks. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.